Christchurch, New Malden, Sunday the 22nd of February 2026, 9:30 service. Stephen Kurt speaking in the series Christianity and Politics, The Kingdom of God and the Kingdoms of the World.
So it's many people's nightmare scenario. You're in a social situation of some kind or another, and you are suddenly asked a question about politics. Might be what you think of Brexit or immigration, what you think about Donald Trump, what your view is on Israel and Gaza, how you understand and respond to the rise of reform, what is your stance on the performance of the current government. And very suddenly, in that situation, you are expected to express an opinion. And if you're not entirely sure of the view of the person asking the question, or on the other hand, if you know it only too well, it can be a nerve-wracking moment. Give the wrong answer, and the whole situation can very quickly turn ugly. But it's not just fear of conflict that makes those scenarios difficult. It can be just as much because we really dislike the tribalism involved. Perhaps you don't want to be pigeonholed as on the right or on the left. You don't want to be categorised as reactionary or woke. And you want to have a more nuanced response and perhaps a varied response to such issues. And if we see ourselves as a Christian, then we'll want, or we should want, our faith in Jesus Christ to be central to how we respond to the host of political issues facing our country and indeed our world today. And that's why it's so useful to have that story, that one that John read to us a few moments ago, where Jesus was confronted in a public place, probably, with a deeply political question and a very tricky one. Jesus, by this stage of his ministry, had upset a lot of people, particularly the group known as the Pharisees, through taking essentially a different position to them on what it meant to be loyal to Israel's God. And in this story, some Pharisees come to him. Significantly, they come with some Herodians. They were Jewish leaders who collaborated with the Romans. And after a bit of flattery about his sincerity and his moral courage, they ask Jesus an explosive political question. And the question that they ask is this: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And despite the positive introduction that they used, it's very clear, and the narrator of this story makes clear, that it was a trap. Because however he answered this question, Jesus was in trouble. If he said no, such tax shouldn't be paid, it wasn't lawful, he'd have quickly found himself in trouble with the Romans and swiftly executed. If he'd answered yes, then not just terrorist groups like the Zealots, but the majority of Jews who hated Roman oppression would have turned against him. If he had refused to answer, Jesus would have lost his relevance because he would have ducked this crucial political issue. And of course, Jesus' famous answer was that they should render or give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. But what did that rather enigmatic statement actually mean? And how can it help us to make a Christian response to our political situation and situations today? A superficial explanation is to say that Jesus was establishing a clear separation between religion and politics, and saying that those two spheres should always be kept separate. Now, that view is still present today. When people say expressions like religion and politics don't mix, or when you hear people saying the church shouldn't stick its nose into politics and should stick to preaching the gospel. But all of that, quite frankly, is based on a major misunderstanding. And it's based on ignoring the bigger picture that the Bible provides about how the kingdom of God confronts and subverts the kingdoms of the world. You see, from its very beginning, the Bible presents God as king. In the book of Genesis, at the start of the Bible, in largely poetic language, I believe, God creates a world that is ordered by his wisdom and goodness, and humanity, as Michelangelo tried to convey in that painting, humanity is made in God's image to reflect his reign over the world. That is why human beings are made in God's image, so that they can represent God's reign over the world. But when that same humanity chose independence over trust against God, trust in God, another kingdom emerges, that of the self-rule of human beings. And since then, history has carried this tension between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of the world. And in Exodus, the second book of the Bible, it's Pharaoh who represents the kingdoms of the world. Pharaoh, in the story of the Exodus, represents control, oppression, and basically the refusal to submit to anyone higher. And in a pattern that then continues throughout the Bible, God, in the Exodus from Egypt, demonstrates that no empire, no matter how impressive, can ultimately stand against his purpose. And if there are two Old Testament books that particularly unpack this clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world, then it's the central chapters of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55, and the book of Daniel. And both of those Old Testament books show how the kingdoms of the world currently lord it over God's people. But they also show how God will one day rescue his people and establish his kingdom. In Isaiah, that will be accomplished through the work of a mysterious servant of the Lord. We're not sure when we read Isaiah who that's referring to. It becomes clear in the New Testament that it's Jesus, essentially. And in the book of Daniel, God's kingdom will be established through the suffering and faithfulness of God's people. And all of that brings us onto Jesus. When Jesus came, he said these words very early on in his ministry. The first words in Mark's gospel are, "The kingdom of God is at hand." When Jesus said those words about God's kingdom being imminent, about it arriving, he wasn't announcing the arrival of a new type of private spirituality. It was a public declaration. Jesus was declaring that the reign of God, the kingdom of God, was breaking into this world. But crucially, it was a very different type of kingdom to those that people were used to. Those who received blessing in this kingdom, Jesus declared, were the poor, the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers. In God's kingdom, Jesus declared, greatness is measured by humility and by becoming a servant. Leaders are to wash people's feet. Enemies are to be prayed for. Victory, triumph, is to come through loving self-sacrifice. Supremely, through the death of Jesus himself, but with that victory then implemented through the servant love of his followers. And this clash between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God is made particularly clear in chapters 18 to 19 of John's gospel, when Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate represents the Roman Empire and everything about imperial strength, military power, political authority. Jesus stood before him unarmed and seemingly powerless when he said, "My kingdom is not from this world." And while Pilate was rather confused and rather perplexed by Jesus, he and Rome ultimately did what all worldly kingdoms do and sought to eliminate this threat. So Jesus is crucified. But that very act of Jesus' death on the cross, that very act of his crucifixion, was what enabled the kingdom of God and his powerful love to come face to face with that evil within the kingdoms of the world and triumph over it. Jesus' resurrection revealed that his death on the cross, rather than being a defeat, was a decisive victory. But the decisive victory of a very different kind of king. And that victory continues in the work of the church ahead of the day when it will become complete. In the final book of the Bible, Revelation, as Ruth showed us a few weeks ago, we're assured that the kingdoms of the world will not have the final word, because they'll ultimately fall while the reign of God in Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, will last forever. So where does all of that leave us? And in the light of this bigger picture, how does it change, how does it influence our reading of that passage about Jesus and his answer to that explosive political question about paying taxes to Caesar? Jesus' answer in that passage isn't anything to do with making a separation between the spheres of the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world. It shows instead how the kingdom of God transcends the distinctions of right and left that the world has tried to impose upon us. You see, the equivalent, or the answer of the equivalent of the political right in the first century Judea would have been to say, yes, of course you should pay taxes to Caesar. It's the only sensible and stable thing to do. And the answer of the equivalent of the political left would have been to have said, no, it's oppressive and unjust, and revolution is the only answer. And Jesus' answer, the kingdom of God answer, is very different, and it challenges both perspectives. And the key to understanding it is the bit where Jesus asked those coming to give him a Roman coin. He asked them to give him the coin that they used to pay the tax, and they give him a Roman coin, a denarius. They bring it to him, and in response to Jesus asking whose image and inscription are on the coin, they have to say that it's Caesar's. Now, that was already a challenge to his hearers, because Jews weren't meant to possess images, graven images, of human beings. And here they were carrying an image of Caesar. And the inscription on that coin, which is also mentioned by Jesus, the words that are said there about Caesar would have contained the blasphemous claim that he was the Son of God. So just possessing that coin, in other words, showed that they were all Jesus' hearers morally compromised through the way that they had already bought into the kingdoms of the world and their structures. But Jesus' comment also pointed to something deeper, namely the image and the inscription of the one true God. Because the image of God, Genesis tells us, as I mentioned earlier, is human beings. Those made in God's image to reflect his rule over the world. And God's inscription is the worship that we're called to reflect back to him. This, Jesus was saying, is the fundamental allegiance owed by human beings. That is the true giving back that human beings are called to. And because worship is directed to the source of life, it can't then fail to bless us. When we worship the living God, we receive back in abundance. And of course, as Jesus' hearers would have known, everything belongs to the God who created the world. Nothing actually belongs to Caesar or any other supposed lord of it. But while Caesar and other rulers aren't lords, they are, whether they know it or not, God's servants. And precisely because of this, and because God wants order rather than chaos, and because he wants a revolution of love within this world rather than a revolution of violence, giving back to Caesar the image and the inscription that he had forced upon them was paradoxically a way of being freed from its power. and showing that you followed a very different Lord of the world in Jesus. Just over 150 years before Jesus, another Jewish rescuer came on the scene. The people were being oppressed. They were being oppressed at that stage by the Syrians. And this rescuer was a man called Judas Maccabeus. And the resulting liberation and rededication of the temple is what Jews still celebrate today at Hanukkah. And when that revolt that became known as the Maccabean Revolt began, Judas's father had some interesting words that he said to him. He killed this guy who was offering a pagan sacrifice to show how they should stay loyal to God. And then he said these words to his sons, which inspired the whole revolt. And they're similar words to the ones we've heard. He said, "Pay back the Gentiles in full and obey the commands of the Lord." Paying back in that context meant repaying the violence of their Syrian oppressors with more violence in return. And for many people in Jesus' day, just 150 years later, that was still the way that they thought God's kingdom would come. And Jesus is saying an emphatic no to that. And he deliberately echoes those words of Judas Maccabeus' father when he says it in the passage that we heard. But in the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus preaches, and we heard part of from Pete this morning, and indeed the whole of his ministry, Jesus was showing that the way God's kingdom would come was through love and through refusing to return evil with evil. So they're familiar phrases, but Jesus said this: love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's the way that God's kingdom comes. He said this: if someone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Roman soldiers could force someone to carry their pack for a mile. And Jesus is saying, rather than resisting that, overcome it with love. He also says this: give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And Jesus also, later in Matthew's gospel, shows the folly of doing the opposite. At the point he is arrested and the disciples are tempted to fight back, Jesus makes it clear that those tempted to return evil with evil need to avoid doing that. Why? Well, he says these words: those who live by the sword will die by the sword. What all of this means is that we're to be so committed to turning the world upside down through love that all other agendas about how to do that are completely relativized. As this series has tried to show, the political right is right about the importance of stability and order in this world, and the political left is right about the paramount importance of justice. But the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God that he brings declares that the only way that both of these good things come is through the truth that Jesus represents and the love that he represents. And that's the way that we're called to respond to every single political issue that we face today. We're called to respond to it with the truth that Jesus spoke, but also the self-giving love of Jesus that he embodied. As we seek to be a further part of him bringing God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Now, working out precisely how we do that is still complex. It still involves a lot of discussion and disagreement. And that's what we're meant to do, with all of the different insights and the different perspectives and the different experiences that God has given to us. We're meant to discuss it. We're meant to try and work out together how this is implemented. But the agreement that Christians should have is on the nature of God's kingdom, on an understanding of the way that challenges the kingdoms of the world, and an earnest desire to see God's kingdom further come, as I say, on earth as it is in heaven. The basis of our political involvement, the basis of our political commitment, because that's what we must have, should be based upon clarity about how the kingdom of God confronts the kingdoms of the world. Let's pray.